follow this in the church Bibles on page 1012. Well, when I read this passage several weeks ago, I was struck by the number of questions it raised. Perhaps, like me, you found questions flying off the page and very little offered in the way of answers. For instance, why just James, John, and Peter? Why climb a mountain? What's the significance of Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus? Why weren't the three allowed to tell anyone what had happened until after the resurrection? And what about their enigmatic statement in verse 13? Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished.
Turn your radio mic off, Tony, when you see the mic.
Sorry.
Yeah, let's turn that off.
Turn it off. Right. Technical problems. Well, let's just remind ourselves that enigmatic statement in verse 13. Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished. Well, the list of questions goes on, but the most important one is this, surely. What does this strange yet compelling story mean for you and for me? For you and for me? Well, I hope to answer these questions in the coming minutes, but before I do, let's pray and ask God to help us as we try to unravel what it means. From Psalm 119, we read, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Dear Lord, today's reading raises many questions, and perhaps we come to it with preconceived ideas and opinions. But as we work through this passage, may it not only show us the way we should walk, but also shine a light into our hearts. Amen. Well, have you ever experienced a time which created such a positive impression on you that it becomes a source of comfort and encouragement when times get tough? For me, it's meeting and being befriended by a missionary from Cornford House when we lived in Pembury. Now, I shall never forget the day he first knocked on our door and the many conversations we had with him in the years afterwards. But for you, it might be a confirmation service or like today, an adult baptism. Perhaps you can recall a time when someone has said to you, "Now listen to me, this is really important." Maybe an instruction or a word of encouragement which you can't forget. It's left you... Can't forget, it has the effect of keeping you on track or spurring you on. Well, I hope as we run through this passage, you might be able to make some kind of connection between these ideas and the event which we know as the transfiguration of Christ. Firstly, though, I wonder if you could put yourselves in the shoes of Peter for a few minutes. In fact, imagine you are Peter, many years after Jesus' death. You're in prison, and you reflect on this event. You recall that you were surprised when Jesus asked you to climb that mountain with James and John. The forefathers have met with God on mountaintops, and you expected to spend the time praying. But what about the others? Surely they were capable of doing that too. But no, he wanted just the three of you. As you trudged up the mountain, your mind had wandered back 6 days earlier, and that moment when you had publicly acknowledged that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. But then he'd upset you all by saying that he was going to suffer badly at the hands of the Jewish leaders and be killed, but even so rise from the dead 3 days later. He was very insistent, so you took him aside and chided him. "You can't say that," you'd said. But he had rebuked you, and speaking sternly, said, "You're not thinking about what God wants, but what you want." And then he's spoken about a time when his father's kingdom would be revealed. Furthermore, some standing there wouldn't even die before gaining a sight of that glorious kingdom. You were, of course, relieved when the four of you reached the top of the mountain, and as expected, Jesus set about praying. But suddenly, as you looked on, a change came over him, and his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than any earthly washing process could make them. And then Elijah and Moses appeared and started to talk to him. You were petrified, and just for the sake of talking, you remember blurting out that you thought it would be good to make shelters for the three of them, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Yes, a bit crass. But what you saw was both frightening and yet wonderful at the same time. The scene had a sense of unearthly purity. But then suddenly a cloud enveloped you all and a voice came from it saying, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." Then it was all over and there was only Jesus. Now as you returned down from the mountain, Jesus ordered you not to tell anyone about what you'd seen until after he had risen from the dead. At that time you hadn't a clue what he meant by rising from the dead, and you talked about it amongst yourselves. The Jewish leaders had often spoken about Elijah, and having just seen Elijah, it seemed a good opportunity to ask what they'd meant when they taught Elijah must come first before the Messiah. Jesus confirmed that Elijah had to come first to get everything ready, and in fact, he had already come. Furthermore, as the prophets had predicted, he was treated badly. You now know that he was talking about John the Baptist. Well, throughout his gospel, Mark seeks to explain who Jesus is and what his mission for humanity was. Our passage sits neatly in his gospel at a point where his disciples are just starting to understand that he is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. But he still can't quite grasp that he was a different Messiah from the one everyone expected. Only a few days previously, Jesus had told his disciples that he would suffer and die, yet rise 3 days later. Furthermore, he had suggested that any follower of his, like him, should take up a humble road, putting aside personal self-interest, take up their cross, that is to say self-denial and suffering, and follow him. Jesus wasn't going to demonstrate his glory through force, but rather through humble submission, suffering an agonizing death on a cross. On God's terms, glory would arise through faithful, non-violent endurance in the face of evil. Not only that, his glory would only become evident in the light of Jesus' physical resurrection 3 days later. Jesus' selfless act of sacrifice was the means by which God would reconcile his people to himself after years of rebellion. And it's the means by which you and I now have access to God, despite our often all too useless and rebellious behavior towards him. James, John, and Peter couldn't tell anyone about what they'd seen because Jesus' true glory, achieved through his sacrifice, could only be completed at his resurrection when he overcame death. He couldn't be referred to as a glorified person until he'd entered into that glory by his resurrection. For Mark, the writer of this gospel, and for the three disciples, and for that matter, us too, there's no way to understand and make sense of who Jesus is until one has seen him suffer, die, and rise again. But what of the significance of the mountaintop? As we heard in our first reading this morning, in the Old Testament, book of Exodus, Moses met with God and received the Ten Commandments at the top of Mount Sinai, where he was enveloped in a cloud. A bit further on in Exodus, we read that in communing with God, his face was changed and shone so brightly they had to cover it with a veil. In a sense, the mountaintop encounter of the Transfiguration echoes those meetings of the past. In the Old Testament, mountains were where chosen people met with God, and it was often a place of divine revelation. These days, thanks to Jesus, we can approach God anywhere and any time, not just on the top of a mountain, or even a church for that matter. Okay, so we're starting to get a few answers to some of our questions now. But why Moses and Elijah? Well, firstly, in their time, both Moses and Elijah were prophetic leaders of the people of Israel. Moses represents the law which he gave Israel, and Elijah represents the body of prophets who foretold Christ's coming. It's significant that both were present. Jesus himself had said that he hadn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. They represent God bringing in his long-awaited kingdom, and both were instrumental in preparing the way for the salvation of God's people. Moses, as the one who led God's people to a new life in the promised land, and from the Old Testament book of Malachi, the reappearance of Elijah was a precursor to the arrival of the Messiah. It would be a sign that the kingdom of God was near. So according to Jewish teaching, Elijah was to usher in the age of the Messiah. But for our three disciples, there was an important question they had to ask. If the glory of the Messiah was to appear soon, as his transfiguration suggested, why then hadn't Elijah come in their time to prepare for it? Well, Jesus certainly agreed that Elijah had to come first to restore all things, in other words, to prepare the people. So he must have flummoxed them when he asserted that Elijah had indeed come and that he'd suffered just as he, Jesus, would suffer and be rejected, and as he'd warned them earlier and as foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament. The Elijah he was referring to was, of course, John the Baptist, who had prepared a repentant people for the coming of Jesus. But here's the thing. Not only was suffering the lot of the Messiah, it was also the lot of his forerunner, John the Baptist. And it was also to be the lot of his disciples. They needed to know that the coming of the kingdom of God, the age of the Messiah, would be marked by suffering. It was a difficult lesson for the disciples to learn, and I wonder if it isn't a difficult lesson for us to learn too. Now, at the start of this talk, I asked whether you could think of a time which created such a positive impression on you that later in life you found it a source of comfort when times get tough, or whether you could recall when someone had told you to listen carefully to their instruction or message of encouragement. Maybe these had the effect of keeping you going at difficult times. Well, I believe this is what the Transfiguration is meant to convey, not just to our three disciples, but to us as well. You will remember in verse 1, Jesus tells the disciples, "Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." Well, it seems clear that James, John, and Peter are the people chosen to fulfill this promise. For they're the ones granted the honour of witnessing Jesus' glorious transformation. They're given a privileged preview of the triumphant post-resurrection Jesus crowned with glory. The Jesus as he is now in heaven, and the Jesus we as Christians believe will be when we meet him one day when he comes again. But I asked at the outset, why them? Well, first off, in the Gospels, these disciples were often recorded as being closest to Jesus and chosen to attend a number of significant events. You could say they formed an inner circle of followers. But there's something else we should note, that all three suffered badly later on. James was executed by Herod Agrippa early on in the life of the Christian church. It's possible this is the John who ended his life exiled on Patmos, and Peter endured many trials during his lifetime and was ultimately executed in Rome. As we look at the text, this was an event which was directed at the three disciples. Notice in verse 2, he was transfigured before them. In verse 4, Elijah and Moses appeared before them. In verse 7, the cloud covered them. And the heavenly voice clearly addressed them, saying, "Listen to him." This event was intended to strengthen them for the ordeal which lay before them. Well, how could it do this? Well, firstly, by showing them the majesty of Jesus transfigured in his true heavenly form. Secondly, this event was attested by Old Testament greats such as Moses and Elijah. Thirdly, the cloud that enveloped them reminded them of when God spoke to his people and led them to safety. And finally, of course, God himself affirmed Jesus as his beloved son, leaving him in no doubt that he was to be listened to and heed what he had to say. Now, it troubled me for a little while as I thought about this. If the purpose of the transfiguration was meant to strengthen them, well, it didn't have much effect, did it? Since it wasn't long before they all deserted Jesus. But if we take a longer-term view, the picture is different, and the lesson to listen to him was taken to heart. We can see this as we read Peter's letters. From Peter's second letter in chapter 1, it's apparent that he found the fundamental message of who Jesus was and what he came to achieve had been understood. Furthermore, the disciples continued to derive support from it to the very end of their lives. They never forgot the majesty they had seen, and they didn't forget the honour and glory Jesus received from the Father. Listen to what Peter wrote. "We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves overheard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain." Well, Peter clearly drew on this experience, showing that he had listened to the voice of God. In the first chapter of his first letter, he wrote, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." He then went on to warn his readers that they may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, but if endured and proved genuine, they would result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus comes again. In his letters, Peter therefore argues that in the face of grief, in all kinds of trials, his hope is in Christ and his second coming. This hope was grounded not just because Jesus had risen from the dead, but also because of his experience at the Transfiguration. And for us, this may seem like a complex and strange narrative, yet the Transfiguration can be best understood in the light of the bigger picture of what Jesus achieved for us, the forgiveness of sins and the prospect of a glorious life with him in the future. In this sense, the Transfiguration is more than a confirmation of Christ's glory. It gives us a preview of the resurrected Christ as he is now, and it tells of the glory which Christ and his people will have when he comes again. This must surely give us encouragement. Maybe not yet in terms of facing persecution, though that may come one day, but rather through all manner of grief in trials and sorrows we may be experiencing or may come our way in the future. But a final thought. Each one of us is called to do what the heavenly voice said. Listen to Jesus. Why? Well, because he's God's son. And as we learn to listen, even if on occasions we get things wrong, like the disciples did initially, we will find that his glory sees us through, even in the saddest and difficult times, giving us strength for the road ahead, as it did his disciples. Amen to that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you too for this passage which helps us to see Jesus, the resurrected Christ, as he is now, but also gives us a glimpse of the glory which Christ and his people will have when he comes again. And as we praise him who sits on the throne, who reigns in glory, power, and majesty, may we always look to him, the risen Christ, for our hope and comfort in the days ahead.